Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we'll begin our Bible reading at verse 9. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him, and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Every culture has its outcasts. It may be due to race, national origin, family, or personal history or notoriety, or something else altogether. Often it is something that cannot be helped, something that you were born with. Other circumstances are of our own making, and we may choose a lifestyle or a profession that people find obnoxious or repugnant. If you worked for the Romans as a tax collector in first century Galilee, you were hated and ostracized for several reasons that we shall see. The Pharisees, in their self-righteousness, had no pity for the sinner, only revulsion and judgment. Christ came to call sinners to repentance. It didn't matter what society thought of the sinner or how wicked their lives were. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 31 through 32, it says, Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him. And he was addressing the Pharisees. That those who sought repentance, it didn't matter what their background was, it didn't matter how vile and wicked they were, they would receive forgiveness. But the self-righteousness of the Pharisees put them in a position where they would never repent and where they would never seek forgiveness on God's terms. Forgiveness is available to all who will see their need and accept it on God's terms. And the outcasts of society came, believed, and were saved. But the self-righteous, seeing no need, will be the outcasts in God's judgment. In our text before, starting in verse 9, it says, As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. It says also in Luke, in the parallel passage, that he left all and followed Jesus. Now let's look a little bit at this man's profession. Now, my wife and I have had a couple of friends, yes, I call them friends, that in their past life worked for the IRS. Now, we may think a little uneasily about the IRS, but if somebody works for the IRS, we don't look down at them as some sort of social outcast or pariah. But that was the case indeed for the tax collector during this particular time. The publican was a collector of taxes contracted with the Romans. It was a very lucrative position to have, and a person might actually have to pay a sizable amount of money in order to get this contract with the Romans. It required that you provide a certain amount of revenue to the Roman officials, to the Roman government, but anything collected above and beyond this was your profit. That is how you made your living. You literally became wealthy on the backs of the community. And your authority as a tax collector was backed by the Romans. You could literally charge pretty much whatever you wanted to. If you wanted to take a marginal little bit to make yourself live at the same level as the people in your society, in your community, you could do that. You were welcome to do that. Or you could charge many times more than that, which was usually the case. And bribery and corruption were rampant. Very often a very wealthy man might offer a bribe to the tax collector that he would gladly receive. After all, he wants to ingratiate himself to the powerful people in the community. But he still has to pay that level to the Romans. And so what he would do is he would raise the level a little bit on everybody else to make up the difference. And there was little recourse in those being taxed. All Rome really cared about was that they got their cut of the money. Now, there was a huge uproar. They didn't want to have a lot of political unrest and have to bring in the army and all this other stuff. So if enough complaints came in, they might consider replacing the local official, but there was no guarantee that the replacement would be any better. And so you can understand why the people in a community would absolutely despise this guy simply from an economic standpoint. But his cultural standing was based on more than that. First of all, he was viewed as a traitor. He was working for the Romans. He was siding with the occupational forces, with the enemy. He was helping the oppressor in his oppression. And the publican was also viewed as irreligious. Understand that in Galilee, and especially in Judea, they understood from the scripture, they drew this conclusion, that the only legitimate government, the government that God had set up in the Mosaic Law, was a theocracy. Initially under Moses and later under Joshua and then under a series of judges. And then God raised up the Davidic monarchy. And they lived under the Davidic monarchy until they were conquered by an outside empire. And from that time in 586 BC up until the time of the writing of the New Testament, the Jewish people had lived under the heel of outsiders, and they viewed it as illegitimate. It was not in accord with what the Word had to say. Now, of course, they often picked and choosed what they chose to hold on to, and they didn't see that they were actually suffering from judgment. But they viewed that any form of government outside of the judges or the Davidic line of kings was illegitimate, and therefore it was unholy and unjust. And those who were complicit with that, those who cooperated with the Roman officials, those who worked for the Romans were considered religiously reprobate, and therefore they were treated as pariahs. They were social outcasts. They were expelled from the synagogue. And although they were among the most wealthy in the community, and although they wielded great influence as far as the Romans were concerned, they were hated and despised by their own people. And so we see Jesus coming by this guy's little tax booth. It was probably by the lake. He was actually probably a relatively minor official, but understand that a minor official in the tax rolls, as far as this business was concerned, was still a very well-to-do man, generally speaking. And they taxed everything. I mean, everything. It wasn't just an income tax. They had an income tax. They had a tax on your boat. Here they are in Capernaum, near the Sea of Galilee. They taxed your boat. They taxed the fish that you caught. They taxed they had a docking fee that they taxed as well. They had a tax on everything. Sometimes you wonder why the Mediterranean world, especially the eastern end of the Mediterranean, is so devoid of trees and sort of a barren wasteland. And yet, if you read ancient history, you'll find that it was not always the case. It's because the Romans got to the point where they taxed the trees on your property. And rather than pay the tax, people cut down the trees on their land and denuded the landscape. They taxed everything. And somebody once said, well, why don't we just give them one big, huge tax and just tax one thing per person? They said, no, then we'd have an uproar because then they'd realize how much we're really fleecing them. And therefore, we have to take a little bit here and a little bit here and a little bit here and a little bit here. And it sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? And so they were despised. And here we have a man who was there at his tax office. And Jesus, walking by, said, follow me. Now, Jesus was well known in Capernaum. Sickness and so on had virtually vanished from that particular area. And no doubt, and we pick this up perhaps a little bit in some of the other Gospels, that Matthew had actually been someone who had heard Jesus teach and preach on a number of occasions and was listening to what this master had to say. And when the master came by and looked him right in the eye and said, follow me, there was no hesitation. He just jumped up. He left everything. He left his valuable position as a tax collector. That source of revenue, he left it all behind. He left it all. He left his source of wealth, and he did not look back. He followed Jesus. In Luke's gospel, we found out something else, and it's expanded on a little bit more than we have here in our text. Let's drop down to verse 10. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. Now, it says the house here, but we know from the other gospels that it was actually Matthew's house, that he had thrown a great banquet in Jesus' honor. And behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Matthew, no doubt, because of his wealth that he had accrued in this particular profession, had a large and spacious house. Remember, the houses were not laid out like our houses, but as is often the case in the Mediterranean world even today, they were built in a square or rectangular manner with an open courtyard. Very often a two-story house and looking down on the center courtyard. Sometimes the rooms were very large. The upper room that is mentioned as far as the Last Supper and so on is concerned, you can still go see there in Jerusalem. And it's a pretty good-sized room. It's not as big as this. One of the interesting things is it talks about 500 brethren meeting together in the book of the Acts, and some commentators have said, well, that was in the upper room. They didn't have any rooms that big. If they were meeting that many people all at one time, it was almost certainly on Solomon's porch in one of the courtyards of the temple. But they were meeting in the upper room. The upper room was probably maybe a fourth the size of this room at most. It's pretty good size, but it's nothing like this big gymnasium. But he had this large banquet in his home. And it says they sat at meat. Now understand that when it says they sat down, they weren't really sitting. The idea there is reclining at the meal. When you see pictures of the Last Supper and Da Vinci's rendition of this, that you have this big long table like it is at a wedding reception with the bride and groom and then the various bridesmaids and so on sitting out, all sitting on one side of the table, and the other side is open so that the people that are out there on the floor can see them. And that's what we have rendered in art. But such was not the case. When they had a meal, typically in this time, especially if it was a formal banquet, everybody had sort of a couch. And when I think of couch, we need to think of not what you buy at the cannery or JCPenney or wherever you're buying your furniture these days, but rather the old-fashioned kind. Some of you had grandparents, maybe great-grandparents, maybe even you yourself have a piece of furniture like this in your house. It's sort of almost like it doesn't have a back on it. And it's a long padded thing. It's sort of like a bench with a pillow at one end. And they would have a number of these, a similar type of furniture, around a table, like spokes around the outside. And they would lean on their left elbow and eat with their right hand reaching into toward the table. This is why when it says John leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, you know, picturing Da Vinci's thing, we think of somebody going like this and leaning over like this. But what he did when he leaned back on Jesus' breast, John was sitting in front of Jesus, and if he wanted to talk to him, he leaned back like this to talk to him, and that's what the idea is there. And so there was this large banquet, and publicans and sinners were invited. Now, why do you suppose Matthew was doing this? Here he had received the Messiah, and the Messiah had called him. And the idea of calling, understand, the whole message of the gospel is a call to repentance. He was calling him to the position to be a disciple, certainly. But the idea here is also that he had called him to be one of his disciples, and a call to repentance. And he gave a banquet in thanksgiving. He also perhaps was doing this as a going away party. But he wanted his fellow outcasts, the people that he ran with, his fellow tax collectors, and perhaps a number of other people, irreligious Jews, perhaps even prostitutes and others who were socially unacceptable people, those who were involved in various unclean businesses, perhaps somebody who was a tanner of leather, somebody like that was considered generally unclean, different professions and so on, and these people who were outcasts of society would very often gather together to form their own sub-community. And Matthew gathered these people together at the banquet that he was throwing in Jesus' honor. He wanted them to meet the Master. And one of the things that we do when we first come to know the Lord as Savior and our enthusiasm is we endeavor to share the gospel with those that we run with. When I was in high school and I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I had a circle of friends, different people that I used to do things with. We had a group of fellows that we used to get together and play softball with, baseball with in the summertime. And my brother and I started sharing the gospel with our circle of friends. And something very amazing happened, almost startling to us because we didn't expect it to happen. That this circle of friends that we had, there was about 20 or 30 of us, pretty soon there was a split in that group. You had those that would occasionally show up and play softball with us, but wouldn't do anything else with us anymore. They didn't want to hear about our God. They didn't want to come to church. They didn't want to come to a youth activity. They didn't want to do this. They didn't want to do this. They didn't want to do this. They were wanting to stay as far away from the gospel of Jesus Christ as possible. And then there were others who did indeed receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Our circle of friends changed, but we wanted to make sure that those that we knew, that those that we cared about, those that we loved the most, heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that that was one of the reasons why Matthew held this banquet, an opportunity for evangelism, his fellow social outcasts, that they might receive what Matthew had received. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." Here you have Matthew who has left his job, he has left his profession, he has left his source of income, and probably ultimately left his home and everything. Now we might think, how in the world could you do that? I mean, we are so attached to material things. We are so attached to our stuff and the things that we can accumulate. He had experienced the loss of the temporal and the material to gain the spiritual and the eternal. And Jim Elliot, many years ago, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We are so attached to our stuff. And yet, here you have one who, upon the invitation of Christ, gives a going away banquet to make sure that his comrades, his friends and so on hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have an opportunity to meet the Master, and then he turns his back and leaves it all. He did not gain, or he did not lose, but he gained. Now, this banquet is going on, and here you have Jesus and his disciples in this probably large and spacious house that is filled with social outcasts, who is filled with those that the common man would deem unclean, and the Pharisees and the scribes certainly would deem that these people, these guests, would be unclean and wicked people, worthy of their position in society as outcasts. And they grumbled. It says in verse 11, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" The commentators have some interesting explanations as to how this was. In Luke's gospel, chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, you have the woman who is a sinner. Jesus had been invited to a banquet or to a luncheon at the home of Simon the Pharisee. And this woman, an outcast of society, came into the house while the meal was going on and washed the feet of Jesus with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She was not expelled from the house. Nobody said anything to her. She just came in and did what she came to do. She was not a guest. She was not a participant in the dinner. And evidently in that culture, there was sort of an open house affair. That when you had a large banquet going on, when you had something of this nature going on, that outsiders could come in as observers. Now, they weren't necessarily allowed to eat the food. That would be intrusion. But they could come in and enter the room and look around and see what was going on and who was there and what they were talking about. And they could listen to the conversation and observe what was going on. Now, that'd be kind of odd as far as our perspective. Can you imagine here you're having Thanksgiving or some get together with your friends and four or five of the neighbors come in. They're just roaming around the house listening, carefully paying attention to what's going on, saying, you know, they're not going to participate in the conversation. They just want to know what's going on. And evidently, that kind of thing was permissible at that time. And so the Pharisees and the scribes were probably dying of curiosity. They wanted to know what Jesus was doing in the house of this publican. They wanted to hear what he was saying. Because after all, up till right now, you do not have open opposition by the Pharisees. Now, they're not necessarily friendly. They're thinking some things. They are very strongly suspicious. They don't necessarily like what's going on, but they have not necessarily voiced their opinion. They're still evaluating things, and I think that they are personally looking for things to complain about. And so they're watching. And one of the things they do is they approach the disciples. I find it very interesting. They don't go to Jesus himself. They buttonhole some of the disciples and ask them, why is your master eating with publicans and sinners? Why is he approaching these tainted and unclean people? Now, why did they approach the disciples instead of the master? Perhaps they were afraid of the master. Jesus always had the perfect answer for any objection, and he's going to have a great one in just a moment. Perhaps they were hoping to catch the disciples without an answer or an explanation. Perhaps they're taking a subtle approach. Perhaps they're watching for an opportunity to accuse. Now, perhaps they had also been waiting outside the home of Matthew. But I think that some of them perhaps had even gone inside, as we've already described. And so they asked the disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Now, Jesus is within earshot. And in verse 12, he is the one that responds. It says, when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, that they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He gives three responses to them. He gives one from logic, he gives one from scripture, and he gives one from his own authority. The first one is, of course, from logic. Only those who are sick need the doctor. These people need what I have to offer. These people are sinners, and they are in need of forgiveness. These people are wayward from the scriptures, and they need to be reconciled to God. They recognize their need. They have responded to what I have to offer. And I offer them forgiveness. And what God offers to us today is forgiveness and imputed righteousness and a right relationship with God. It is the same thing that Jesus offered 2,000 years ago. He offers today. The Pharisees were an interesting bunch when it comes to this illustration. Can you imagine? You've got the greatest doctor in the world. He can look at you and instantly he's got an opinion. He's got an opinion about everything. He can tell you exactly what's wrong with you. You've got this problem, and this problem, and this problem, and this problem too. And you've got these problems because you do this, and this, and this, and this, and probably this too. Well, Doc, I've got this problem. What do I do? Well, I don't know, but stay away from me. That's the Pharisees' attitude. They could diagnose everybody else's problem, but they couldn't give a solution to any of them. Oh, you've got this problem. I'm going to stay away from you. There was no idea of fixing what was wrong. There was no idea of repairing what was broken. It was simply recognizing that somebody was wicked, that somebody was a sinner, that somebody was not in accord with the scripture, or was often the case with the Pharisees, not in accord with their traditions and ideas, and therefore they're wicked, they're an outcast, they're a pariah, I want nothing to do with them, they are not in God's favor, I am righteous, they are not, I'm done with them. They offered no solution and no hope and no comfort. They could see the sin in others, but they offered no cure. And they were utterly and completely blind to their own condition. And so Jesus gives them another argument. He says, beginning in verse 13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. Now, the Pharisees in their teaching those who especially were masters and had a school of disciples themselves, would often use that exact same phrase for their disciples to go and study the scriptures to arrive at a conclusion. You don't know what the answer is? Then go ye and learn what that meaneth. And Jesus has really given them a shot here. He is saying, you guys don't know what the scripture says. You Pharisees, you scribes, you folks who are experts in the Bible, you folks who know the scriptures backwards and forwards, you who are supposed to know what this book has to say, why don't you go and study your Bible a little bit more and come to a right conclusion? And then he cites Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. He says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. This exact citation from Hosea 6:6 is, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God is far more interested in the heart than in the form. God is far more interested in your walk with God than in your external, conformity. I have so much appreciated being able to go to Bible colleges. Growing up in an unbelieving home for the most part, going to public schools all my life, and then after graduating from high school, I went to a Christian college. What a shock. What a radical change from everything that I had experienced. What a blessing to be surrounded by Christian young people and professors and teachers that open class with prayer of all things. And I was actually being taught the scriptures. And even the subjects that I was taking that were not Bible themselves were being taught from a Christian perspective. What a blessing. It was phenomenal. It was incredible. But one thing was also present with that. In a Christian school, whether it be college or high school or even an elementary school, you always have a bunch of kids who are sent there by their parents. After all, it's a safe school to go to. They're going to be taught what's right, and hopefully they'll be able to fix what I haven't been able to fix, because I've tried it at home. And so you have these kids, and yet when they arrive at the school, one of the things you're given is a student handbook. And you are supposed to read the student handbook, and it's got all these lists of things that you're supposed to do and where you're supposed to be and when and all these details and do's and don'ts. And it didn't make any difference how good a Christian they were. It didn't make any difference if they had any regard to this book or not. People could conform to the student handbook. They could do the do's and not do the don'ts. They could fit in to stay out of trouble. God is not interested in your ability to conform. What God is interested in is your heart. He's interested in whether or not you have a heart that is yielded to Him. And that passage in Hosea deals with that very thing. The Pharisees were conformists. They could do the do's and not do the don'ts. They had it down to a system. They had the minutiae all memorized. They even tithed the herbs that they grew in their garden. They were so meticulous about making sure they did the do's and didn't do the don'ts. They were students of it. They were experts in that field. But one of the things that happened with the repentant sinners, with the publicans and the harlots and the rest of them, is that they were repentant sinners that God transformed. Their lives were changed. The inside was the focus rather than the outside. And one of the things that's interesting is when you transform the inside, the outside invariably follows. God changes the whole person. And obedience was reflecting the heart rather than a facade as it was with the Pharisees. And so he argued from Scripture. And lastly, he says, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now that sounds like a great blessing, and it is, that God would deign to call me. As wicked and vile as I am, God would stoop to pay any attention to me, that God would seek to provide salvation for the likes of me. It is a gracious and merciful thing that God does. The penitent seeks the need for sees the need for repenting. And those seeking forgiveness understand their guilt. And those who are lost are seeking to be found. But the self-righteous see no need for repentance. They see no need for forgiveness. They see no need for salvation because after all, I am righteous. So thought the Pharisees. It is a frightening thing. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Salvation is available to all, but unless someone sees themselves as a sinner, in need of forgiveness, in need of repentance, as being lost and needing to be found, there is no salvation. And the self-righteous, seeing no need for salvation, will not receive it. It is a fearful thing to be in the position of the self-righteous. For God is the dispenser of righteousness. God is the dispenser of salvation, and not the Pharisees, not the self-righteous. The publicans and the sinners had it right. They saw that mercy and grace were available, and they received the offer. Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? Do you see your need of a Savior? And if you have, are you living that life of gratitude and thanksgiving that Matthew did, seeking to win the lost, seeking to share Jesus Christ with those that he knows? May we not be satisfied with our self-righteousness. May we not simply be conformists, but may we be transformed by the work of Christ in our hearts and in our lives. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for who you are and for what you've done. But Father, salvation can only be received on your terms. And Father, I pray that we would not be self-satisfied. We would not be self-righteous. Because Father, then we are really doing without salvation. We are turning our noses up at the gift that you offer. Father, thank you for what you have done. Father, may we live lives of gratitude in accord to this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.